Good morning, Mercy Hill. I'm so excited to be able to share with you today. My name is David McNeese. I'm one of the pastors here. I specifically am the campus director, campus pastor at our new Edgefield campus. So if you are, this is your first time with us, or maybe the first time in a long time, welcome. Maybe you were with us a few weeks ago at the Carolina Theater at those gatherings, and you took Pastor Andrew up on his plea to come and give us a few weeks at the beginning of 2018. If that's you, then thank you for being here as well. You know, we didn't meet last week, and we hope that you had a great break. You know, we were very glad to be able to give our staff and our volunteers a rest last week after all of those Carolina Theater gatherings. Now, this is my first time preaching here at Mercy Hill. And so, you know, a lot of times when you hear somebody for the first time, you feel like you need to know a little bit before you receive what is going to be said. So I just want to give you a little introduction of myself. I grew up in Asheboro, graduated from Asheboro High School, go Blue Comets. Then I graduated from Campbell University, go Fighting Camels. Yes, thank you. My wife Tara and I have been married for almost 17 years. We have four beautiful children. My favorite color is blue. I like to play ping pong, and just in case you're wondering, I started balding when I was 16. So today begins a three-week series titled Launch that's going to lead up to the launch of our third campus, our Edgefield campus. And you're going to be challenged to consider to even be part of that team, to see what that would look like for you to be part of that Edgefield Road campus. You know, starting a new year is a time that many people reconsider their lives. They think about whether or not their lives are really counting for something, or maybe what has happened in the past, or where they're going in the future. You know, the Bible is more than just a book that tells us what to believe, but it reveals how our lives can count by being a part of God's mission. Going and sending should be part of the normal Christian life. And God desires for everyone to be involved in that. Either we go, we send, or we're sitting on the sidelines, and we don't want the latter. Through this series, we're going to hit on why going and sending is such a critical aspect of our church, and how it is the means by which we launch community groups, campuses, and churches, specifically like Redemption Heights Church in Philadelphia, the current church we're partnering with. So that's where we're going over the next 3 weeks, but specifically today. If you have a copy of God's Word, either on your phone or physically in front of you, we're going to be in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 2. And the title for today is People Are the Mission. I don't know if you like sports. I sort of consider myself a sports junkie. I really like all kinds of sports. And you know, this cold weather has been making me think about how in a month or so, 4 or 5 weeks, they're going to be kicking off the Winter Olympics over in South Korea. And I don't, you know, even you may be excited about that. Even this past weekend, there was a little bit of brouhaha over the women's figure skating stuff. But see, for me, I'm excited about seeing some good curling matches, okay? Watching those rocks slide down the ice with the brooms going and, man, the strategy it takes. I really enjoy that. I don't know if you do or not. But back here in the States, a sport that's a little more popular that I like is basketball. And I don't play it as much. If I do, I'm really not that good. But I've always enjoyed watching basketball. And I remember over the holidays seeing an article, and I wanted to read it because I had heard about this NBA team that had been making some waves because of a three-word slogan that had been driving them, and I wanted to read and understand more, and it's the Philadelphia 76ers and trust the process. Maybe you've seen some of their players recently holding signs or some of the talking about it. You know, the 76ers really haven't been good for a while. Sorry, Pastor Jeremy, but they just haven't. And so about 4 or 5 years ago, the general manager was trying to make sure that the people would be patient with their team. And so he came up with this slogan of trust the process. In essence, trust where we're going. And they have drafted some good young players. And actually, I checked the standings this morning. They're only a half game out of the playoffs. So they're making gains. They're going in a direction that they want to go. They are actually better. And the phrase trust the process acknowledges something that we all crave. An established process, order, or a way that leads us to fulfill our purpose. In our text today, we're going to see how God's grace establishes the way for us to live and fulfill our purpose. Today, we're going to be talking about how much God's grace should impact our lives, affecting what we value, and even how it should make us care for others. Simply put, here's our main idea for today. Grace is going to make us look and hope for two different things. Grace makes us hope for God's glory and long for the salvation of all people. Grace makes us hope for God's glory and long for the salvation of all people. And this is why this matters, especially if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian this morning, because we can forget God's grace. I don't know about you, but I have many times that I am much more focused on my own glory than on my family or the needs of my own family. I have a tendency to not long for the salvation of all people, but just worry about myself and what's going on in my own life. Sometimes I don't want to be bothered at all. Sometimes I don't want to be messed with the needs of other people. I just want to focus on me. But when we forget the power and purpose of God's grace, we've misplaced the power and purpose of the mission of our lives that God created us for. We want to recover that. And so this morning, we're going to look at 3 points, with the last one really being our application. And so that's where we're going. We're going to see that God's grace changes us. It makes us hope for his glory and makes us long for all people. So let's dive in. Titus 2, starting in verse 11, is where we'll be, 11 through 14 this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. I want us to set the table before we dive in specifically in these 3 points, but I want you to understand some of the context of this letter. Paul is writing to Titus and showing him that there is an inseparable link between belief in Jesus and behavior of those who claim to follow him. Right faith leads us to right practice. Titus is ministering in a very corrupt and immoral environment on the island of Crete. And Paul is wanting to remind him of the truth of the gospel. That is, this truth needs to be what's guiding him in raising up church leaders and encouraging people in godly living. But what is the gospel? Maybe if this is your first time, or if you're new to Mercy Hill, or if you're just checking out this Jesus thing, maybe for the first time this morning. Gospel literally means good news. And here's the gospel. God created everything perfect. But the serpent, Satan, deceived Adam and Eve into thinking that they knew better than God, and they disobeyed and sinned. But we likewise have disobeyed God. Sin brought destruction, division, pain, and ultimately death into the world. But from the beginning, God had a plan to redeem. And that plan was in Jesus and in his appearing. He came to earth and lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He died on the cross in our place, rose from the dead on the third day, and ascended back into heaven. He brought salvation for all people. Salvation is only found in Jesus. Nothing or no one else can do what Jesus did. Now in verse 11, Paul says that Jesus appeared, bringing salvation for all people. But does that mean that all people will be saved? The phrase "for all people" does not mean or refer to universal salvation, where everyone will be saved, but rather to the universal opportunity for salvation. John 3:16, you may be able to quote this in your sleep. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Universal salvation is not taught in the Bible. Salvation is unique to those who repent of sin and place their faith and trust in Jesus alone. Salvation, though, has been offered to all ethnic groups, all languages, all ages, not just some. So that's who grace is for. Now, I want us to dive in and look at what grace does in us. So let's look back at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Number one, our first point today is that God's grace saves us to change us. God's grace saves us to change us. The thing is that in our culture, maybe even in this room, someone, you may be here today and you may think that the opposite of this statement is actually what is true. You may think that you have to work and change so that hopefully that God will accept you or that then God will save you. See, that's the message of every other belief system in the world other than Christianity, that we must work or that we must do something to be accepted. But the gospel says that we are accepted because of what Jesus has done for us, not because of what we have done. One day, C.S. Lewis found himself in a meeting on comparative religions, and they were trying to understand what makes Christianity so different from everything else. And Lewis said, "That's easy. It's grace." There are a few things we need to understand about grace, though, before we move on. Firstly, God's grace is power. God's grace is power. And I think this truth can be mistaken. I think our culture wrongly thinks that grace is fragile or dainty or weak. Think about it. If your neighbor had some break-ins, so they decided to purchase a 130-pound monster Rottweiler, and you went over, said, "Man, that is a big dog. What's his name?" And he said, "His name's Grace." That you'd be like, "Seriously? Grace?" No, here's the reality. The Bible turns what our culture says on its head. The reality is that the Bible shows that grace is powerful. If you ask someone for a definition of grace, you may say something like free or unmerited favor of God. And yes, that is true, but there's more to it than that. God's grace is what is allowing us to do what he has designed us to do, which is loving and worshiping and serving him. If you are a follower of Jesus here today and you have seen any change in your life, that is from the power of God's grace working in you. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul writing to Timothy said, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." A few summers ago, I was able to go to Turin, Italy, to work with some missionaries there who had left the comforts of this country to reach out to refugees that were flooding into Europe from war-torn areas of the Middle East and North Africa. Part of their strategy was to find out where they were, what kind of, you know, where these people were congregating and to reach out. And so part of their strategy was, they realized, we need to go to the markets in these cities of northern Italy. So we decided part of this trip was to take a train from Turin to Asti, to reach out into some of the markets to try to reach some of those people and get to know them, share the gospel with them. On the way, it was beautiful, beautiful countryside on the way to Asti. But the tracks were laid perfectly. Okay, from the station in Turin to the station in Asti, the tracks were perfectly laid. The engine was ready to go, to pull all the cars, to pull all the people. But without any fuel, we weren't going anywhere. Grace is the fuel for us spiritually. We're not going to go anywhere without it. We have to lean into it, rely on its power. Think about this. Think about gravity. How many of you honestly thought when you woke up, "Man, I hope I don't end up in space and float away today"? Anybody? I doubt it. We take gravity for granted. We know that the power of gravity will keep us here. In the same way, The grace of God keeps us and changes us and allows us to be who he wants us to be. So not only is God's grace power, secondly, God's grace is training us to live a life of faithful repentance toward God. The power that brings salvation also produces change. This is not something we can do on our own. We need the power of God's grace to change us, to lead us to repentance. The grace that appeared is training us, and Paul tells us two specific ways: to renounce the things that go against God and to live self-controlled, godly lives for God. The word training is closely related to the other words in Greek that mean teaching, instructing, discipling, educating, or nurturing. I don't know if you have children or grandchildren, or you've seen children that learn. They need to learn how to eat on their own, to learn how to walk. I remember our oldest son learned to talk at a very early age, and he was crawling and talking. So we continued to help him to try to learn how to walk, and he would just plop down stubbornly and just keep going talking and crawling. Now, we tried to train him, but it didn't work. I remember teaching our girls how to eat and what to eat. And there were times that daddy would feed them, that maybe some food would fall on the ground. And as long as it was within the 5-second rule, they could still eat it. But I had to teach them that really wasn't the best way to learn how to eat. God's grace powerfully changes us. It trains us in what we should and should not do as his children, as his followers. But not only is God's grace training us, God's grace is power, God's grace is a person. God's grace is a person. The Apostle John tells us in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Grace is not a thing, not some kind of substance. Grace is Jesus. When Paul says the grace of God appeared, he's speaking of how, in verse 11, he mentions that first appearing. He talks about how the grace of God appeared in step from the glories of heaven, to be incarnated in a human womb, to be born in a dirty, nasty feeding trough, to be born into poverty, born in an obscure, no-name town. His family had to flee to another nation soon after his birth because the authorities were after him to kill him. As he grew, he was an obedient child, eager to be in the presence of God's people within the household of God. As a grown man, he chose to be baptized, even though he had no need to be, knowing all along that he is the sinless Savior of the world. He went into wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, was sought out and attacked by the enemy, but he never failed and always trusted God's promise to sustain him. He lived among sinners. He ate with prostitutes and tax collectors. He healed the blind, the lame, the mute. The grace of God looks like the sinless Savior of the world, betrayed, mocked, beaten, flogged, and standing before the religious leaders of his own nation, surrounded by people who were shouting in unison, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The grace of God looks like an innocent man nailed to a cross with people yelling obscenities at the creator of the world, taking his last breath, saying, "It is finished." Sinclair Ferguson put it well. There is no thing that Jesus takes from him, from himself, and then hands over to me. There is only Jesus himself. It's not a thing that was crucified to give us a thing called grace. It was the person of the Lord Jesus that was crucified in order that he might give himself to us. I hope that we realize that the old Sunday school explanation of God's grace may not be the full reality of what the Bible tells us grace is. And we must become acquainted with what the grace of God really looks like. Until then, we will not truly understand or fully understand what we deserve because of our own sin, because of our own rebellion, our own disobedience. We deserve hell. We deserve separation from God for eternity. But because Jesus took my place, because Jesus took your place, we now have forgiveness and hope for the future because he took the punishment of my sins. He came so we could know and understand grace. He came so we could know and understand him. And some of us here today need to believe that for the first time. You need to completely trust. Maybe you never have. There's this stirring. Even as you heard all of that about grace being a person and who Jesus is and what he has done, there was something stirring in you. Maybe you, for the first time, you need to trust completely in Jesus alone. And then you need to declare to the world by being baptized the second weekend of February right in this place. Maybe some of us, though, we just need to be reminded. Maybe we have forgotten of all he is and all he has done for us. Jesus came to save us, to change us for himself. Let's continue on. Let's look at verse 13 and see what else grace does in us. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number two, if you're taking notes, God's grace makes us hope for God's glory. God's grace makes us hope for God's glory. Now listen, glory is not just praise, adoration, renown, or fame. It is those, but it's even more. In the Old Testament, the word for glory literally means weight. Jonathan Edwards said that the glory of God is the weight of all that God is, the fullness of his understanding, virtue, and happiness. So if we are saved and changed for his glory, our lives are reoriented, completely changed so that we put more weight on God. We put more weight on the things of God than anything else. So glorify God means that we make much of him. We want to put a spotlight on him, who he is, and what he has done. One of the effects of sin in us, in human beings, is that we don't rightly place the glory on God that he deserves. That's maybe you've seen a running back breaking tackles on the way to a game-winning touchdown. Then they point to the back of their jersey, wanting to take the glory. But all along, there's no way they would have made it unless those offensive linemen broke him free. Maybe it's an actor or an actress who soaks in all the accolades when they win an award, but there's no acknowledgement of the others that were in the movie or show. Or maybe it's in the lead singer reveling in the praise of the crowd without acknowledging the rest of the band. What about for us in our own lives? Maybe you have worked months tirelessly on a huge project at work, and then you take all the credit yourself. You want to make sure that credit goes to you. Or maybe if you're a student, college, high school student, you take the credit, you alone take the credit for that A on that big research paper. Because of sin, we want the spotlight. We want the weight of the situation on us. But thankfully, God saves us from ourselves so we can rightly put the weight on him. Now, what is this blessed hope? In verse 13, Paul is talking about, it's the second appearing. He mentioned the first appearing in verse 11. And then in verse 13, he says this second, it's the second appearing, the second coming of Jesus in his fullness. He's fully going to bring the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom coming is not just about people, but everything in creation, everything being made whole, wrongs being made right, no more tears, no more pain. Everything being set back to the way God had originally created it to be. Just as the first appearing is a historical event, so the second appearing will be also. There was a physical incarnation of the Son of God. He died a physical death on the cross. He physically rose from the dead. He physically ascended into heaven. And his second coming is going to be a physical coming and will be the completion of his saving work. Now you may be thinking, man, you said a whole lot of stuff, and I don't really know if that even matters. Does it really matter what I think about the second coming of Jesus? And I would say yes. And this is why. What we think about the future always directs how we live in the present. What we think about the future always directs how we live in the present. Think about this. When you're looking for a new job, you prepare for an interview. You may be preparing for a baby, either through adoption or through birth, and you're preparing the nursery, getting ready for the baby. You're saving for retirement. You may not buy the big ticket item. You may not sit in first class on the plane. You may sit in coach. Or when you're training for a race. I can't help you there. I don't run. But you can see Pastor Bobby on the way out, and he'll help you. Listen, this is what believers are hoping for. This is what believers are eagerly waiting for. There's an active waiting, looking to the future for what will be completed when Jesus comes again. God's kingdom on earth was started from Jesus' first appearing, and it will be fulfilled in his second appearing, the second coming. And we eagerly hope for that day, knowing that he hasn't come back yet. So while we wait, we work and we worship. And while we worship and we work, we eagerly wait. Our 13-year-old son, Evan, when he was almost three, had to have some surgery to take out his tonsils and adenoids. He had been sick really from a very young age. And so the ENT said, this needs to happen. This will help in so many different areas. So he had the surgery, seemed to go well. There was a little blip at day 7, but we thought everything was still going the way it needed to go in terms of recovery. And then on day 10, he woke up from his nap in distress because of major complications from the surgery that we were unaware of were going on at the time. And he had lost so much blood that my wife hurried to call 911. She called me in a panic, and I was rushing to Baptist Hospital. And as she was there praying over him, holding him, waiting for the ambulance to come, all of a sudden, he went limp. And there was a change in her prayers and in knowing what needed to happen. And her passive waiting all of a sudden became an eager expectation of, I've got to do something to get him the help he needs. So she ran out of our apartment, ran into the parking lot, and ran down the street and met the ambulance before they could even get to where we lived. Because as a mama worried about that little boy, she wasn't just going to wait. There was an eagerness in her waiting. There was an action there. And it's the same for us thinking of the second appearing of Jesus. There needs to be an eager, active waiting. This mindset will change us. It'll change the way we pray for friends and family. The way a college student decides to forego a 6-figure salary for a potential job to live on mission in Dubai or Kuala Lumpur. Or the way, it'll change the way we approach pain, sickness, or a devastating health diagnosis. God's grace makes us hope for God's glory. And God's grace saves us to change us. Let's look at our last point, which is really our application for today. Let's look back at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Number 3, God's grace makes us long for the salvation of all people. A proper understanding of God's grace ought to make us care for people so much that the people that we care for are astounded. As we encounter the grace of God ourselves, we are unrestrained in our desire for others who don't know Jesus to know him. We want that for them. This is God's mission. Don't miss it. Don't mistake it for something else. God is working with this always in mind. God's mission is to make us his people. God's mission is to make us his people. God is making us his own, his people. Grace appeared and will appear again to complete his mission. Before he created the world, he knew this would need to happen, and this would be the mission that he would be on for us. But he is making a specific people, not just any people, but a people for his own purpose, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works, focused on working out this grace in our lives. Paul wrote in Romans 14, 7 and 8, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord." We want people throughout the triad. We want people throughout the world to understand that Jesus came to redeem us, to save us, and to make us his own. That's why since day one, one of our guiding principles, our DNA statements here at Mercy Hill has been this: people are the mission. People are the mission. If God's heart and mission is for people to be in a right relationship with him, then that must be our heart and our mission also. Now, when we say people are the mission, we're not just talking about mission trips, evangelistic events. We're talking about a new way of living that shows the grace that has changed us in all areas of life, and it's just oozing from us. So how does that get fleshed out? What's that going to look like in everyday life? In the home, it looks like parents who love their children so much that they don't just want to see outward behavioral change, but true heart change toward Jesus. In the workplace, it looks like respecting the critical boss who no one wants a relationship with, but because you know how grace changed your critical spirit, you're willing to reach out. Maybe it's on a college or high school campus. It looks like valuing people from all walks of life, those that are different, the outcasts, the socially ostracized. You also realize on those campuses the need to get to know people who are not Christians so that you can share with them and show them how grace has come for them also. In the church, here with us, it looks like we are equally caring for our neighbors down the street who don't know Jesus, just as we care for the refugees who fled their country looking for safe haven. Just like we care for the homeless woman on the corner needing money or food. Just like we care for the men in the city jail. Just like we care for the villagers in India or Peru. Church, that's why we have partnerships with World Relief to work with refugees, partnering with the Guilford County Jail, sending teams into the hard villages, the hard-to-reach villages of India and Peru, because people are the mission. You know, right now, we are one church meeting in two locations. And in a few weeks, we're going to launch our third campus. We'll be one church in three locations. We want to continue to spread the gospel throughout the triad so everyone can hear the truth of the life-giving gospel. Listen, God is doing something in the world. He's doing something in Northwest Guilford County, in Oak Ridge, Summerfield, Stokesdale, Northwest Greensboro. He's wanting us to partner with him. Will you? Will I? Would you be willing to consider when we launch on the 28th of January to be at Edgefield? Would you be willing to say, yes, I'm going to give a seat up here at Regional because I live in the Northwest area, so I want to minister even better there? Would you go? Would you go? If you're not already in a community group, would you commit to join a group and then partner to reach out wherever your community is through that group. Maybe you're a community group apprentice. Would you consider launching a new group to reach out into a new area of the triad where there's not a group meeting right now? Would you consider joining the Redemption Heights launch team, moving and planting your family in Philadelphia? Maybe it is moving across the globe to an international context to minister, to show people, to live among people who've never heard the name of Jesus, never had anyone pray for them, but to look them in the eye and tell them of the grace of God. While we are eagerly and expectantly waiting, we must not be passive. We have to be active. Like I said earlier, going and sending should be part of the normal Christian life. So let us pray. Let us seek him together, and then let us do something. Maybe even joining that Edgefield launch team would be part of the do something for you today. But let's do something so others around us know that people are the mission and that grace has come for all. Let's pray. Father God, may the truth that grace has come for all drive what we do and why we do it. Father, I pray that in all things that you would receive glory in our lives, that we would allow the power of your grace to infiltrate every bit of who we are, and we would live that out for people to know you. In your name we pray. Amen.